Good evening. That hymn we sang as an introduction to this meeting is one of the best known and best loved in the whole Christian repertoire, I think. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun that his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more, as it is in the church hymn book, and till sin shall curse the earth no more, as we have it in our hymn book, with very little alteration. But I wonder if you realise that it is in fact a paraphrase of the psalm which we read, Psalm 72. The hymn is based upon this. It's one of those hymns, and there are many, which have been derived from the book of Psalms. And this Psalm 72 is what I want to talk to you about tonight, and I want to tell you about Jesus, because the psalm is talking about Jesus. It's recognized both by Jewish interpreters and by Christian interpreters from time immemorial as being a psalm of the kingdom of Messiah. To the Jews, of course, Messiah has still to come, and they see in this psalm a vision of the splendid kingdom that Messiah one day will establish. But to Christians it should speak, though it doesn't always, of the kingdom of God that Jesus will establish when he returns to the earth. It's talking about the kingdom of Messiah, but the Christian has identified the Messiah. We know who the Messiah is. We're not waiting for Messiah to be revealed. He has been revealed, and we know that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, or the Messiah, promised in the Old Testament and revealed in New Testament times, and who was crucified for our sins, was buried, was raised again the third day according to the scriptures, ascended into heaven to the right hand of God, and is waiting to return in order that this vision of the kingdom might be fulfilled. So what we have in Psalm 72, as we have in the hymn which is based upon it, is a description, in fact, of the kind of world that will be established when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, comes again in glory at the last day. And I want to talk to you tonight about this man, Jesus, the man who will rule the world, the man who will come from heaven to establish God's law in the earth and bring to pass all the wonderful things that are contained in this psalm. But I want to do more than that. I want to have an exercise together in Bible study, because what I'm going to do tonight is very, very simple. I'm going to look at the psalm verse by verse pretty well, and then I'm going to look at Jesus as he was depicted for us in the gospel narratives, and see what this man was like when he trod the earth before. Remembering that when Jesus ascended to heaven, the promise was made that it would be the same Jesus who would come again in the last day to establish this kingdom upon the earth. When the disciples beheld Jesus taken up from them into heaven, there were two angels to reassure them that this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And I believe, and we all believe, that it will be indeed the same Jesus, the Jesus who walked about the lanes and hillsides of Galilee and the streets of Jerusalem, is the man who is coming back again in power and great glory, to use his own words, in order that he might bring to pass on the earth the wonderful things here written concerning the kingdom of God. So you'll need, really, if you've got your Bible with you, to have a place in the Psalm 72 and another bookmark or something, anything you like, in the Gospels. And then we'll see how they match up, and we shall get the picture, I hope, of what this man Jesus was like and how we may expect him to fulfill these promises when he comes again with all power committed to him from God in heaven. First of all then, if you look at the psalm with me, it says, "Give the king thy judgment, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son." Now the Revised Standard Version, I rather like it because I think it brings out the parallelism of thought that is characteristic of Hebrew poetry. You may know that in Hebrew poetry the lines were arranged in such a way that the second stanza reproduced in another form what was said in the first stanza. And this, the Revised Standard Version, brings out, I think, beautifully. "Give the king thy judgment, O God, and thy righteousness unto the royal son." Now that is the king. The royal son is the king to whom God is going to commit the rulership of the world in the age to come. And the psalm is praying to God that this might come about. "May it be soon, Lord, that thy king shall be established and thy royal son be brought forth." Now, of course, that immediately rings a bell in our minds, I think, because the royal son of David was, indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ the King is coming to set up his throne, royal son of David, to the world unknown. He with might and power will return again, not as lowly Jesus, but on earth to reign. That little Sunday school hymn expresses the very thought here that God's royal son will come one day to establish his royal throne upon the earth. Now you go over to the Gospels. Keep your finger there, or if you haven't got a Bible, it doesn't matter, I'll read it to you. And I'm going to the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, and I'm going to read about the birth of Jesus Christ, remembering the psalm talking about the royal son of God to whom the kingdom and the righteousness would be committed. And Mary is told here by the angel Gabriel that her son is to be this royal son of David, because he was in the very line of the ancestor David the king, who almost certainly wrote this psalm. And the angel said unto her, verse 30, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So there's the identification in the Gospels of the one being spoken of here in this psalm which we've read together. The royal son of David is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to sit upon the throne of his father David and reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of whose kingdom geographically there shall be no end, and no end either in time. Notice too the second verse, "He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with justice." So this king who is coming is one who will care for the rights of the oppressed, a king who will be concerned about righteousness, which will be the basis of his kingdom, as it was indeed of his own life. So when we come to identify this king in the Gospels, we find indeed that Jesus of Nazareth, the royal son born of Mary, was indeed an enthusiast for righteousness. He wanted to see God's will done on the earth. He wanted to do God's will himself. And it was because he was willing to be obedient to God's will, even unto death on a cross, as the apostle says, that God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God his Father. It was written of Jesus in the Old Testament and quoted of Jesus in the New Testament, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." To be anointed by God with the oil was to be made king or ruler of God's people, of God's kingdom. This is the very meaning, in fact, of the term Messiah. The Christ is the anointed. And he was anointed by God to be king of the world because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. So, when he comes again in glory and his kingdom is established, it isn't surprising to find, is it, that he shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. Jesus always cared for the poor and needy. He was always anxious for the establishment of righteousness. He did God's will himself, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." This is the man, the Son of God, who is coming again to establish God's will on earth. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is the correlation between the cross and the kingdom. The man who did God's will himself perfectly and utterly, whatever it cost him in terms of blood and sweat and tears, was the man who God exalted to be the king of the world to come, the one who would see that God's will was done on earth in the kingdom age. Verse 4, "He shall judge the poor of the people, he shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor." Now come over to the Gospels with me, to the Gospel of Matthew, the 11th chapter and the 5th verse, and we see this man in action. This one who is prophesied of in the kingdom, we see now in the days of his earthly ministry as a mortal man upon earth. Matthew chapter 11 verse 5, "Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them." And you'll find in the Gospels how deep was the concern of Jesus Christ for the poor and the oppressed and the lowly. He had little time at all for the self-righteous, presumptuous, oppressive Pharisees and rulers of the people. All the castigations and accusations that you will find in the Gospels are against those religious leaders of his day who were the oppressors of the poor. But when he lifted up his eyes upon the multitude, he said unto them, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Do you remember how, in the very last week of the life of Jesus, when he went into Jerusalem, he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were making merchandise in his father's house, and threw them all out and drove them forth with a whip of cords? he shall break in pieces the oppressor. This is the man who could be strong in action when it required it, but very kind and very merciful to those who were broken hearted. So that when he saw in that same week the Pharisees casting of their largesse into the offerings of God, and then he saw a certain poor widow cast in two mites which make a farthing. It was she, he pointed out. This poor widow, he said, has cast in more than they all. See how Jesus loved those who were poor in spirit. See how the sympathy he had for those who were broken and those who were despised. See his anger at those who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. So you would expect that when this man came again with all power to control the world, he'll be looking after the poor and the oppressed. He'll be caring for those who are downtrodden. He's that kind of man. And it's the same Jesus who is coming back again with all power committed unto him in heaven and in earth. Do you remember too in the Gospels how he cared about children? Just turn over the page to Mark chapter 10 and the 13th verse. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." And he took them up in his arms, put his hand upon them, and blessed them. This is Jesus, the man who's going to rule the world. It's not surprising, therefore, to read in the psalm here, is it? He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. He was that kind of man when he was here on earth before. He took them up in his arms. He was sympathetic. He was kind. He was loving towards them. He's going to see that the children of the world get a fair deal when he comes again to take control of earth's affairs. And he shall break in pieces the oppressor. Judgment, you see, is an inevitable part of God's mercy. You can't have one without the other. We preach to you the good news of the coming kingdom of God. This psalm is preaching to us the glad tidings of God's royal Son who is coming to establish this kingdom upon the earth. But it can't be done. It can't be done without judgment on those who at present corrupt and destroy the earth. It means the end. It means the end of those who oppress. It means the end of those who bring filth and pornography and lust and hatred into the world. And those who traffic in drugs and pornography and pornographic literature and filth and squalor, their day is come. They are doomed. It's bad news for them. Their reign is over. Their time is come. You see, you can't have one without the other. Suppose, for example, just for example, suppose I discovered a way in which I could run motor cars on water out of the tap. We'd say, marvellous, marvellous, what good news. You couldn't wait to tell all your neighbours. You don't need to buy petrol or gas, I don't know what you call it here. You don't need to buy it any longer. Just get it out of the tap, you'd say. But suppose you're a garage owner who sold the stuff or one of the oil magnates of the Middle East, it would be disastrous news. You'd be wringing your hands saying, what do you think's happened now? So you can't have one without the other. And when Jesus comes to establish righteousness in the earth and to see that the oppressed are no longer oppressed and that the children and the downtrodden are cared for, he's got to destroy them that destroy the earth. And that's the very word used in the book of Revelation, in those famous words that you'll recognize even if you don't know where they come from. You'll know the words. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah chorus, you say. Yes, we recognize that. Messiah, the royal son, you're saying it. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Wonderful news. But listen, it goes on, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets and the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. It's got to happen. And this Jesus of Nazareth, of whom we read in the gospel record, who could take a whip of small cords and drive them out of his father's house in his anger, this is the man who's coming to rule the world. And it's got to be done. And he'll do it. He will destroy them that corrupt, the margin says, corrupt the earth. Go on. Verse 7. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. Notice how righteousness and peace are combined together always in this psalm. Verse 3 says, the mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. You can't have it without righteousness. Men want to establish peace in their own way. I don't suppose there's anybody really in the world who wants war for its own sake. They want war to get their own way. Most ordinary people in the world would like to have peace, but they want it for themselves and in their way. God says you can't have it. God says you've got to have righteousness first, and then peace. And in his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. Jesus, whose meat and drink it was, he said, to do the will of his heavenly Father, is going to establish on earth those kinds of conditions of affairs in which the righteous can flourish. He's going to root up, root and branch, all that is evil in our society, in order that God's will and God's ways and God's truth may prevail. And because of that, and through that, there will be peace upon earth. Isaiah chapter 2 describes the same thing for us, speaking of the time when he shall come and the nations will go up to Jerusalem. Isaiah the prophet declares, saying, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations and rebuke strong people afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. The two must go together. Righteousness, God's will, God's glory, and then peace on earth and goodwill among men. Verse 8 to 11. Are you still with me? You know, I want you to be following me. I know it's a hot night and it's easy to drop off, but try not to, because I think you'll find it more interesting as we go on. Verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river under the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Put that in one sentence. Here's a little exercise for you. Put that, those four verses, into one sentence, and what will it say to us? It will say, the man who will rule the world. That's what it's saying. He shall have dominion from sea to sea, from the river under the ends of the earth. All kings, all nations will be made subject to him. He's the man whom God has appointed to rule the world in righteousness. And he's given us the guarantee of this, the Apostle Paul said in the Acts, by raising him from the dead. That's God's guarantee. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, God says, that's the assurance I'm offering you, that these verses of the psalm will be fulfilled, and this man, Jesus of Nazareth, returned in glory, will be the ruler of the whole world. Verse 12, for he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. I've already talked about Jesus in the Gospels, when he was a man on earth, the Son of God, but still a human being, poor and despised by men, and yet how he cared for people. I can't stress that too much, because this is the man who's coming to rule the world, and he cares about people. He cared about individuals. There's a story in the Gospel of John. It's actually in the 5th chapter, but we won't turn to it. I'll tell you about it. There was this man who'd been a cripple for 38 years, and every day he'd got his friends to take him down and put him by the pool of Bethesda, because he believed that if only he could get into those healing waters, he'd be made whole again. But for 38 long years he'd been waiting, and he said, I have no man, Lord, he said, I have no man to put me into the water. Nobody cares. So day after day this man had waited for 38 years, just imagine it. And then he met Jesus, or Jesus met him, and Jesus cared. Jesus said, in effect, you needn't bother about the waters, old son, I'll give you your health. And he made him well straight away. Now he said, go away and don't sin anymore. We don't know quite the significance of that, whether some particular sin had led to this disease or not, I don't know. What I do know is that Jesus cared about it. He had nobody to care for him. I have no man, Lord, he said, Jesus, I'm your man, and healed him. He shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. Verse 13, he shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. New English Bible just throws it into a slightly different relief, says, "He has pity on the weak and needy." This king, this man who's going to rule the world for God, the psalm says, will be the kind of man who has pity on the weak and the needy. You read your Gospels and see if this isn't the man being identified for us, who went about everywhere doing good. That was his epitaph by the Apostle Peter after he'd been crucified and raised again and gone to heaven. Peter says that's the kind of man he was. He went about everywhere doing good. Imagine what the world's going to be like when he's here in person, and the rulership of the whole world is committed to him, and he's got power to put into action all these good things that he felt for mankind. The psalm says he's going to do it, and we tell you it's not far off. When the Lord comes and the kingdom is established, this is all going to take place. Verse 14, he's redeemed their soul from deceit and violence. That rings a bell. It does in my mind, I don't know what it does to you. We live in an age of violence. Over in our country, in England, there's violence everywhere. And in Ireland, it's worse still. And I dare say you've got it here. I know you have, in fact. We live in a violent age. It's a distinctive mark of our times. Unrestrained, it seems, by law. But Jesus is going to put an end to it. That's what the psalm says. He's going to deliver people who suffer from the violence of others. How's he going to do it? He's going to break in pieces the oppressor. He's going to do away with the men of violence and establish God's law as the order of things among the nations. Verse 15, and he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. You see, there's been good men in the past. Well, there have, haven't there? I suppose there's been some. I was trying to think of some offhand. It's not easy, but there have been. Some of the Roman emperors were said to be good men who had the benefit of mankind at heart. And I believe some of our own politicians today would like to be able to help the human scene. But they haven't the power. And even if they do have the power, it's not long before either an assassin's bullet or death puts an end to their reign, and the men of violence take over again. This won't happen to Jesus. He was raised from the dead and given immortality. He can never die. He is made after the power of an endless life, the New Testament says. And when he comes again and establishes this kingdom on earth, it won't be a temporary thing. It won't be something that can be here today and gone tomorrow, or last for 30 years and then somebody else takes over. He shall live. He lives forever. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, Jesus says. So his benefits and the blessings of his reign will be eternal. They can never be brought to an end because he lives forever. Verse 17, his name, I love that. His name shall endure forever. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him, all nations shall call him blessed. You'll notice I missed a verse out, and this wasn't deliberate, it's because I sit down too far in my notes. So I'm going to go back to verse 16, because this is a wonderful verse, really. It says, there shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountain, the fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. Now, as I understand this, though I may be wrong, I think it means you will sow a handful is a small amount of grain, a handful of corn sown upon the tops of the mountains in the most unproductive areas of the world will bring forth so abundantly that the harvest will shake like the forest of Lebanon. That's what it's saying. And of course, a little imagination can translate this into the reality of what's going to take place. It means that when Jesus is here and his kingdom is established, there's going to be plenty for all upon the earth, righteously administered. We talk about food shortages and we say, or the prophets of doom say, in so many years there'll be so many thousand million people extra on the earth and you'll not be able to feed them. But go back to the Gospels again, and twice, on two separate occasions, Jesus fed the multitude with how many? 5 loaves? 2 fishes? 7 loaves? 4,000 fed? He multiplied the food and fed the multitude. A parable, really, of what's going to take place in his kingdom. A handful of corn upon the earth, in the tops of the mountains, or all over the Sahara Desert, or all the wild waste spaces of Africa. I suppose there are some. I haven't seen them yet. I've only seen cities, but I'm sure you've got some wild waste spaces here somewhere. And it says, Christ the King will have such power given to him that he's able to make these barren places productive, and the peoples of the world will be fed, and there will be no hungry in his kingdom. It will be, in a sense, the magnification of the multiplication, if you can work that one out. And the man, Jesus, who multiplies the loaves and fishes to feed the multitude, will magnify the miracle in the age which is coming to feed all the hungry nations upon earth. And it will all be to the glory of God. Verse 18. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. All the glory, you see, will be to God. Jesus isn't doing this for his own glory. He's doing it as the agent of God, as the Son of God. 3 times in the Old Testament, the Lord declares, as truly as I live, or words to that effect, the whole earth shall be filled with my glory. The day is coming when this world of ours will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And Jesus is going to do it because God has vested the power in his royal Son, who he's going to send back to the earth in order that this kingdom of righteousness and peace and glory may be established upon the earth. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. And then David, who wrote the psalm, says, Amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. The word amen isn't just a convenient way of ending a prayer. It's really saying, may it be, so let it be. It's really saying, I agree with this and I want it to happen, please God, let it come through. And that's what it's saying. And David, who could see these things in the distant future and knew that the royal son in the line of David would one day be king of the whole earth, David looked forward intensely to the day when all these wonderful things would be fulfilled. He hadn't yet seen Jesus of Nazareth upon earth. We have. He hadn't yet seen the man who trod the streets and lanes of Galilee and Jerusalem, going about everywhere doing good and caring for people. We have. We've seen this man in the Gospels. We've seen what the world did to him, and we've seen how he surmounted, by the grace of God, all the venom of evil men when they crucified him. And we've seen Jesus raised again from the dead, and we've seen him ascend to heaven, and we've received his promise that he will come again in power and great glory to fulfill these wonderful visions and to bring to pass this kingdom upon earth. And David said, amen. What do you say?